Reading from God's Word comes from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn there. If not, I invite you to lend your attention, as this is the very Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of God's Holy Word. I invite you to join me in prayer before we turn to Psalm 102 as we ask God's blessing on His Word preached this evening. Our Father, indeed, who you are is beyond all praising. You are triune God. The wonder of your infinite majesty and splendor and glory. The wonder of who you are as eternal, infinite, unchanging. And it is our life to know you and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a blessing to call upon you in truth. And so we ask that you would posture our hearts aright before your infinite majesty, and that raising our gaze heavenward, we might be encouraged as we consider that you are our God and we are your people, and that we are secure as the recipients of your eternal blessing brought to pass in the fullness of time in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen. We'll read just a few verses here from Psalm 102, and then we'll take the Westminster Shorter Catechism question up once more. Psalm 102, we'll read verses 25 through 28. This is the word of the Lord. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. And then what should now be a familiar question to you, as it is our third week in a row in question four, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? And the answer, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Excellent. Part of us really likes change, don't we? There are those old commercials. I think it was Hershey. The Hershey bar commercials. Do you remember these commercials? There's a little T-ball game going on. A six-year-old batter, and he's on the on-deck circle. And before he gets up to bat, he takes a cell phone call, and he is talking to his agent. He's unwilling to take his next T-ball at bat unless the team comes to term with a more felicitous contract for the young six-year-old. And then the commercial ends. Change is bad. Hershey, unchanged since 1897 or whatever it was. It was charming, the notion that perhaps the new modern world had infiltrated even something as pure as a T-ball game to unfortunate effects. But part of us likes change, I think. I was struck by this as I was reading David Copperfield. Part of the charm of the book is watching the main character change, watching him grow. If you don't know, it starts at his birth, which he records based on good evidence, as he himself has no firsthand recollections of it. But you watch as the character of David Copperfield changes. I mean, the ordinary changes of just growing up from a baby to an adult, and even those more profound changes that are the product of experiences that are unique to us. Experiences of joy and pleasantness, but also experiences of great sadness and loss, and how these things work to form that mysterious inner person which undergoes a development, sometimes for good, but we know in a broken world, oftentimes for ill, as souls bear the marks of cruelty and abuse and become hardened, worse versions of what they otherwise might have been. In a novel or in a movie, you could probably call any number of movies or novels to mind where this change unfolds, either to your delight or your chagrin, is pressing upon us this basic and inescapable fact. We are subject to all manner of variables that are outside of our control and changed by them in a meaningful and significant way. And so when we once more undertake this consideration that God does not change, he is not subject to variables which can issue forth in a change in God. He is not subject to the variables of time. He is not subject to the variables of space. He's not even subject to the variables of latent potentiality, as each one of us at the womb and our first entrance into the world, we're a little basket of potentials to be developed and unpacked variously and mysteriously, given all manner of strange designs, all of which, to the praise of God's glorious grace, were under his supreme governance. God is subject to none of that. God is God. God is now, then, the future, always, forever, unchanging God is God. And so we can ask first, what do we mean with specificity? What do we mean when we assert that God is unchangeable? And then we can turn and meditate on the sweet consolations that come to us from this doctrine. Now, perhaps you've heard the word immutability. That's the fancy theological word, the fancy doctrinal word for the unchangeableness of God. God is immutable. God does not change in his being, nor does he change in his purpose. Francis Turretin writes this: God's immutability is an incommunicable attribute of God, by which is denied of him not only change, but all possibility of change, as much with respect to existence as to will. Not only do you change, not only do I change, but we possess the potential for all sorts of different changes. When we insist that God is unchangeable, immutable, we are denying not just that God changes, but that God does not even possess the potential to change. So pure is his being and his will. Gerhardus Voss: the immutability of God is that perfection of God whereby he is exalted above all becoming and development, as well as above all diminishing, and remains the same eternally. Think of those latent potentialities that you had. I'm amazed at childhood development. It's said that if you speak a second language to a toddler, they will adapt to it. But if you get to a certain point in development, it becomes incredibly difficult to pick up fluency in a secondary language. They exist, those potentials, for a precious season, either to be unlocked and developed, or, as I can readily attest, as one who tried to pick up a second language at the ripe old age of 22 with very little success, they're gone forever. Try to take up French, try to take up German tomorrow, unless you are Arden or Ray Ray or any of our other little ones in that precious age of development, it's going to come to you with great difficulty. Why? Because we possess potentialities that as well perish. God possesses no potentialities. He is only ever God. He is the fullness of being at all times. There is nothing for him to become. There is nothing for him to fall back from, or he cannot fall back meaningfully. Louis Berkhof says the immutability of God is that perfection of God by which he is devoid of all change, not only in his being, but also in his perfections and in his purposes and promises. And then Mike Horton says, there are no potentialities in God. Complete and perfect in himself from eternity to eternity, God has no potential that is not already fully realized. God cannot be more infinite, more loving, or more holy tomorrow than he is today. Our God is immutable. He is unchangeable. There is no becoming. There is no potential. There is no changing in terms of who God is, either in his being or in his will. God is always God, forever, always, eternally, and to our great blessing, as we will see. He can never not be God. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Numbers chapter 23. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers 23. Numbers 23, verse 19, where we read this: God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So I don't know if you recall the context of this particular section in the book. In this second oracle, Beck, wonderful. That's not distracting at all. In this second oracle, the prophet turns to Balak and announces to him, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind." So you can hear the meaning that this oracle would have had for this king who's so desperate to curse this people who is just camped out on his front door, whom he perceives to be a threat. And so he hires a prophet, A prophet to coerce the will of the gods, to change what seems to be a very foreboding situation for him and his kingdom into a pleasant prospect. And so you know the story. He tries to hire this prophet, and the prophet says, I can say nothing except for what God wills me to say. And in this second oracle, he turns to him and he says, you can hire as many prophets as you want. You can try to coerce heaven as fiercely as you want. You could contract Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, and China if you want. God's purposes are going to stand. He's purposed to bless this people. I couldn't curse them if you gave me the whole world. His purposes do not change. His purposes cannot be undone. God is unchanging in his will, and men or lesser gods can do nothing to thwart him in it. We can anticipate an objection at this point, can't we? Doesn't God seem to change his purposes in Scripture? Doesn't God repent in Scripture? Which means minimally change his mind, potentially turn back from sin, may it never be said. Does he regret making the world in Genesis 6? Does he regret making Saul king in the book of 1 Samuel? Doesn't he purpose Nineveh's destruction and then relent of it when they repent? Doesn't he tell Hezekiah he's going to die and then Hezekiah lives for 15 years longer? How do we make sense of these presentations in Scripture that seem to suggest that God very much changes his mind? He very much changes his purpose. Well, Mark Jones explains that the traditional way of understanding this from the Reformed Orthodox, indeed the Christian Orthodox perspective, is that God constantly communicates to us in an accommodated way. He is constantly revealing himself in a manner that is suited to our limitations when we are undertaking a consideration as vast as God and his purposes. When Scripture speaks of God repenting, it certainly doesn't mean that God sinned, contrary to everything that is taught in terms of the holiness of God. And it doesn't mean that God thought better of something, contrary to everything that we know about the single perfect will of God. Rather, by adopting an expression with which we are familiar and can understand, God is accommodating to our limitations, such that, as Stephen Charnock says, in such communications, we ascribe the perfection we conceive in them to God, and we lay the imperfection at the door of the creature. In other words, in Genesis 6, when it says that God repented of making man, what are we to hear in this? Well, we're to hear in this the severity of God's displeasure and hatred towards sin. That this communication profiles for us that his holiness is so great that the creatures whom he formed become repugnant to him as they have enmeshed themselves in a world of death and violence. We certainly are not to hear in this expression that God was surprised by sin. I can still remember this as an undergrad. This very arrogant professor being like, see, it's right there. God repented. He doesn't know everything. He didn't see the flood coming. Everything you believed is a lie. And most of us were like, well, yeah, that seems pretty convincing. I can't rebut this argument. Until we realized that, oh, that's a pretty old objection. And the church has thought pretty carefully about this for some time, reading the lesser revelation or the more opaque revelation in the light of that which is clear. Sin didn't surprise God. It wasn't as if he had a plan A, and then the sin of man reached such a pinnacle that he had to scrap it for a plan B. Didn't we read this morning? Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, foreknown before the creation of the world. What does that imply? He created to redeem. Sin didn't get the best of him. The Lamb of God in the Pactum Salutis, the eternal covenant of redemption between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He created with the intention to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners. Sin doesn't catch God by surprise. He's not constantly adapting to these creatures who keep getting out of line despite his best efforts, as certain current theologies would have us believe. He is not a remarkably skillful jazz musician or a remarkably skillful chess player who is extremely competent in terms of improvisation. Rather, he is omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign, and his will is unchanging. Why? Because his being is unchanging. It's no wonder that the psalmist marvels in Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Why? Because God doesn't change. His will issues forth from his persons, his being, the unchangeable divine essence. You can think about how tentative all of your plans and purposes are, how all of your words are, how subject they are to circumstances and conditions that are utterly beyond your control. The reason why God's will stand is because nothing is beyond his control. There are no circumstances that are unknown to him, indeed not upheld by him. He is unchanging in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Thus, he is unchanging in his purposes. The reason he is unchanging in his purposes is because he is unchanging in his being. You can look at James chapter 1, which is another classic text for this doctrine of the immutability of God. James chapter 1, starting in verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." I mean, it's stated there so plainly, the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. But it's kind of lovely to enter into James's point here. James is addressing us in those difficult situations of temptation. That's what he says back in 12 and 13. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." He's talking about those difficult circumstances where you find yourself beset with temptation. And he is addressing us in terms of the temptation of our hearts to somehow view God as responsible for the sin that is beckoning in our hearts to break out. It's the old Adamic lie. "The woman you gave me." Somehow we would desire to cast aspersions upon the infinite and eternal goodness that is God. James is saying, yes, you are experiencing temptations, but it's because of your desires latching on to that which God has forbidden, which is responsible for your misery. You cannot cast aspersions upon him. Why? Because he is infinite in his goodness, and he never changes in that. He never changes in his goodness towards you, even in those moments of trial. And he sees in this the chief evidence of your rebirth, your regeneration. How do we know that God is infinitely good and disposed in goodness towards us? Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James sees in the new birth that we have experienced, which Peter tells us is according to the riches of his mercy, as this plain evidence that God is infinite in his goodness and it is extended to you. And now he reasons from God's nature. He says God's unchanging. He says if you've experienced God's goodness in your new birth, has he such changed now that he is no longer good to you and he's somehow responsible for the temptations towards sin that you're experiencing? No. Reckon with the corruptions of your heart, which are leading you to act in all sorts of unlawful ways. Cast no aspersions on the divine goodness. He is good even in the midst of your trials, and thus he can be relied upon there. The prophet Malachi says nearly the same thing. I, the Lord your God, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. God as unchanging means that as his people, we are the recipients of his unwavering goodness. And we need not wonder over this, for it comes to us guaranteed from the very unchanging nature of God. And so we can summarize. Hervin Bavink says, every change is foreign to God. In him, there is no change in time, for he is eternal. There's no change in location, because he is omnipresent and immense. No change in essence, because he is pure being. And because of that, God's promises to you will never fail. That's perhaps one of the chiefest implications, the choicest meditations that the book of Hebrews brings to mind for us, emerging out of this unchangeable character of our God. This is no esoteric doctrine. It's a great boon to our souls who are constantly wondering, can God be trusted? If I venture forth in faith, denying myself, following after Christ, is there really blessing down this way? Are my sins truly forgiven? Have I truly been made a participant? How do you know that any of those promises stand now, let alone the promises that he's made for us in the future? The fact that this world is going to continue to roil, it's going to continue to waver, it's going to continue to seek to upend our faith. How do we know that God is a very present help in time of need? How do we know that our hopes will not be put to shame? Because God doesn't change. And because he doesn't change, his promises can be trusted, because they come to us from the one who cannot be thwarted in any of his designs. Hebrews 6, 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Who's going to persist in the way if it means you lose all your stuff? That's what the church was experiencing them. He said you were plundered in terms of this world's goods, and yet you received it with joy because you knew you had a better portion and an enduring one. How do you know? The promise of God. Who's going to withstand as they're marched to the martyr's stake, called to forfeit the very breath in your lungs, the thing that we are designed to cling to at all costs? Who's going to willingly even count that as loss in the face of the prospect of being forced to denounce Jesus Christ? Only the one who is confident in the promise. only the one who hears God's word and says, that is true, for God cannot lie. Nor will it change, for God cannot change. And he desires to encourage us in that. Did you hear that? He desires to show us more convincingly. You need to be convinced, don't you? You need to be convinced that his promises are trustworthy, because we're constantly led to live in accord with other words. He would have you convinced that everything he says is true, that you can walk by faith and not by sight, that you can comport your entire existence based upon unseen things. The exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand, the promise of pardon and peace that comes to us in the gospel, the call to lose our lives for his sake as we take up our cross and follow after him. He would have us convinced that all of those things are absolutely certain, for they emerge from a character and a nature that does not change. And if they do not change, then they indeed can be trusted. And in the light of his unchanging magnitude, it's fitting for us to be humbled, isn't it? In the light of how much we do change, and oftentimes for the worse, how frequent we waver, how often our best intentions don't come to fruition as we issue words that we're not able to carry out, or perhaps worse, unwilling to carry out. Have you ever experienced this? In a moment of great resolve, you declare that you're going to do something, and then when it comes to the doing of the thing, you find that the resolve is gone, and there's an unwillingness to carry out what you had purposed to do earlier. Or even just being thwarted by circumstances that are outside of your design. I'm quite confident I told Maisie and Michael that they could come to church today, and then they got sick again, and I did not deliver on my word. Innocently, yes, as the hand of providence had different designs, but still, nonetheless, I could not see it through. I'm subject to all sorts of change. James draws our attention to the double-minded man, the man who is tossed to and fro, unsure of whether he's going to act in faith today or act in unbelief, act in accord with the promises or act in accord with the desires of the flesh. And we can all resonate with that, can't we? Does anyone here abound in the constancy in terms of the Christian life that they would so desire? Diligent in your morning and your evening prayers, diligent in drawing near to God and the good communion that is afforded to us in the Word as we take it upon our lips and store it upon our hearts, diligence in the meditation that brings riches forth from the Word of God. I'm sure that all of us are as constant in that as our heart would desire to be. Of course we are not. We fall woefully short of the wonders that we know to be in store for us if we walked in constancy, and we are thereby humbled in the light of the one who never changes. And because he never changes, he calls us to put our trust in the one who is set forth for us as the same yesterday, today, and always. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. The wonder that the unchangeable, infinite, eternal God took to himself a true human nature, condescended once more in an act of condescension that is impossible to get our minds around, as he became man, obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and now stands exalted at the right hand, able to save to the uttermost. Why? Because it is an eternal priesthood. It is an unchanging ministry that he exerts now from the right hand of the majesty on high. There was the old movie Sergeant York that was one of my family's favorites. And if you remember the scene of Alvin York's conversion, do you remember the song that they were singing? Give me that old-time religion. I don't know that I can mention that in a Presbyterian church. Give me that old-time religion. I won't sing it here, but the scene is vivid. It was good for the prophet Daniel. It was good for so-and-so. The fact is that the Christian message is remarkably simple, and it is the same from year to year, generation to generation, and it is this: we are great sinners, and Jesus Christ is a greater Savior. Yesterday, today, and always. Hope in Him, for He alone can sustain the weight of your hope. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this gift of truly revealing yourself, the humility that comes to us as we consider how fickle we are, how easily we're battered about by the winds and circumstance of change, and the wonder that you are the same yesterday, today, and always. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, the confirmation of your promises, the source of our hope, we look to you in confidence that your promises are sure and that they have generated our life. May we live more and more in accord with them as you build us up in trust towards you and towards your word. We ask this in Christ. Amen.